Well, the message this morning is the bondwoman and the free. It's taken from the passage of scripture that we read in Galatians chapter 4. But last week, you know, I spoke from Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. And that was Paul's first example of God's choice to bring about his plan of redemption in Christ. It focused on the child of promise, Isaac, and the child of the flesh, Ishmael, in the story of their births in Genesis. Today's message builds off that, but it focuses on the mothers of Isaac and Ishmael. I've called it the bondwoman and the free. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was the bondwoman, and Sarah, the mother of Isaac, was the free woman. But let me just go over those passages again in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9 for just a moment. Paul said, not as though the word of God hath taken on effect. Now, he mentioned that immediately after he spoke about the great privileges that Israel had. But Jews were not being saved. It was Gentiles who were being saved. And it appeared that the word of God was not effective. He says, for they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarai shall have a son. Paul points out here that although Israel had rejected God, except for a remnant within Israel, God's word had not failed. King James says it was of no effect. And the literal translation is, it has not stumbled. God was not taken by surprise by Israel's unbelief. And even though Israel had been unfaithful throughout their history, at the time of Christ and in Paul's day, many Jews were very proud of the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham, and they believed that that assured their salvation. And Paul refuted that idea by saying that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and that would be national Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, and they love to call Abraham their father. He says, are they all children of Abraham? Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Yet Jesus made it clear, and Paul makes it clear, that they couldn't rely on that to gain the blessing of salvation. Now, as you recall in the story in Genesis, and we spoke about this last week, Ishmael's birth was the result of human planning and fulfillment. We can call it natural in that sense. Abraham and Sarah were past the years of childbearing, and there was no fulfillment of the promise that he would be the father of a multitude. And I think of it this way, God's silence for those 10 years or more was testing Abraham. And though he was a great man of faith, he failed the test, didn't he? And I can't say that I would have done any better, you know, looking at my body decaying and my wife, who's long past childbearing. But I mentioned that they were waiting on God to fulfill his promise. And I think it's natural when we wait and wait and nothing happens that we get tired of waiting. So Sarah decided that she would help out, and Abraham went along with that. And Abraham had a child by Hagar, the Egyptian household maid. But God's silence was not a failure, was it? It was not a failure. Genesis 21:1 says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, just as he had promised. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You probably heard the saying, I wrote it down when I saw this verse again. Delays are not always denials. I mean, I can tell you that has been true in my life many, many times. Delays are not always denials, but it's hard to be patient. Then it says in verse 2 there, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time, the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means what? Laughter or laughing. And in the story here that Paul draws from, he points out in Romans 9 that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Not to be saved, but to carry on the Abrahamic promise through him, through that specific line. And Abraham's birth was miraculous. Genesis 26:24, speaking to Isaac, the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and he said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Do not fear, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So he reiterates the promise that God gave to Abraham to Isaac. Exodus 3:15. The Lord said moreover unto Moses, he was going to deliver the children of Israel. He says, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel. When, remember, Moses asked, well, who shall I say sent me? And then you have that great pronouncement, I am hath sent thee. Tell them I am. And thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. Israel's patriarchs are mentioned there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And over 200 times in the Bible, God is called the God of Israel, the God of Israel. Their descendants, spiritual descendants, are the children of promise. And we're going to take up the words concerning Jacob and Esau next week, which is also not a choice for salvation. And it had nothing to do with the works of Jacob or Esau. And in reality, Jacob and Esau are not the main issue in Romans 9. But their descendants that originated with them, that's the issue. And their place in God's plan. I mentioned last week that Romans 9:9-13 is not about God narrowing salvation in eternity past. It is about God broadening salvation to include a multitude of Gentiles. That's how Paul ends Romans chapter 9. That's what Romans chapter 11 is about. That's what Romans chapter 10 is about. Paul praying with his heart to God that Israel might be saved. God's covenant promises given to Abraham and afterwards, which were found in the other covenants, indicated that he has always exercised his sovereign right to choose whomever he wills to fulfill his word. Whoever God chooses to fulfill his word, he'll carry through and make good on that. Paul uses the Ishmael and the Isaac birth narrative as an allegory for a specific purpose in Galatians 4 to depict law and grace before the law even came into existence. Since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, I thought it would be good to examine Galatians 4. That's why I chose that text. Beginning in verse 19, and focus on the matter of God's grace as opposed to salvation by keeping the law or doing good works. We know that Isaac was the child of promise, and he represents those who have a spiritual birth. Ishmael is a child of the flesh, the planning of Sarai and Abraham through Hagar. And he represents men in their natural condition. All men in their natural condition are alienated from God. They are without Christ. They are without hope. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. All men in their natural condition from birth need to be what? Born again. They need to be born from above. The natural birth won't do it. Their natural works won't do it. They need a supernatural work of grace in their heart. They must get out from under the condemnation of the law, which they have broken. Galatians 4:19. My little children, Paul says, of whom I travail in birth again. You know, when a woman gives birth, it's a labor, it's painful. And Paul was desiring to see the Galatians come out from underneath the bondage of the Judaizers. And he was pleading with them in this epistle. He was warning them in this epistle not to go backwards under law, but to go forwards in the life of grace. And he says, I labor this way until you are fully formed in Christ, until you are mature. He said something similar to the Ephesians, that he says his whole life ministry was that they might be perfect in Christ, mature in Christ Jesus. So he says, I travail in birth again, as though he's going back through a birth process, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, that's who? Hagar. And the other by a free woman. In Galatians 4:23, he says, but he who was of the bondwoman, that was Ishmael, was born after the flesh, human effort. But he of the free woman, that's Isaac, was by promise. Isaac's birth was what? Was miraculous. No amount of fleshly planning could bring it about. And then Paul says in verse 24, which things are for an allegory. What's an allegory? This is the only time Paul tells us that he's using an allegory. An allegory is a story in which characters and events take on a spiritual meaning. Grimaki said this, an allegory is a spiritual application of a literal historical event. The historical event was the birth of Isaac, was Ishmael's birth, was all these people involved in that. Now, I should serve this up as a warning. We are not to interpret the Bible allegorically. Very unfortunate in the history of the church to look for hidden meanings in the text. People early on in the church, like Origen and Augustine, they brought the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible into the scriptures. And if you go and you read some of their works, I have the all the works of the church fathers, and once in a while, I will read something, like a sermon, and all I can say is, what an imagination. What an imagination. Wonderful things in the Bible I see put there by you and put there by me. That's what it is. And it really was a curse upon the church. And it wasn't until the time of the Protestant Reformation that changed. That the reformers went back into a more literal and grammatical method of interpreting the scripture. Unfortunately, they didn't do it consistently in prophetic passages of scripture. But allegorical interpretation has plagued the church throughout its history. Then he goes on. He says, which things are for an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now, we don't have to guess at what the meanings are. Paul is telling us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the meanings are, how he's applying those historical events in a spiritual manner, an allegorical manner. He says, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, in other words, which results in bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And it's interesting that Mount Sinai, we don't know where Mount Sinai today is. There's a big archaeological debate over the actual location of Mount Sinai. Some say it's literally in Arabia. But we could say that it was part of the Arabian Peninsula. It was somewhere, located somewhere within the extended boundaries of the Arabian Peninsula. So Paul says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The Jews, Jerusalem, at that time, were in bondage to Rome, but there's even a greater bondage that it represents. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And this Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So I put a little chart up here, and you can see it, the events that Paul's focusing in on here. So here's Abraham, right? And of course, he's the father of both Isaac and Ishmael. Hagar is the what? The bondwoman. Now, on this side, above Hagar, you could really write in works equals death. And on this side, above the bondmaid, or above the on the free woman, you could put life and grace. So you have, Josh did a little different than I had, but Hagar is the bondmaid. That's death. That represents works. Sarah is the free woman. That represents grace. Ishmael represents works after the flesh. Isaac, by promise, grace. Sinai, the law. What? Bondage. The Jews were in bondage to the law. Jerusalem, free, grace. The Judaizers trying to bring the Galatians back under what? The law, back into bondage, works of the flesh. Paul, the apostle, what? After the Spirit, preaching grace, preaching grace. So you don't want to be associated with Hagar, Ishmael, the bondmaid, the flesh, Sinai, bondage, and the Judaizers. So let's just go ahead and look at a little interpretation of the analogy there in Galatians 4:23-8. He said, the two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, stand for two covenants. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent the old covenant of the law, and that was mediated through what? Through angels and Moses, and it's centered on Mount Sinai, that awesome, you know, site or location in the Bible where God revealed himself in a fearful fashion. And it says that the children of that covenant are destined for bondage. It's exactly what Paul said. The covenant stood for Judaism, the Sinai covenant, with its center at an earthly Jerusalem. And as I said, the Jews were at this time in bondage to Rome. And Jerusalem was the focal point of the whole system of what? Of works righteousness, temple sacrifices, and so forth. And then thirdly, all those who sought liberation through the Mosaic law or through systems of works are doomed to disappointment. That's as true today as it was in Paul's day, right? There aren't people trying to get to heaven, not all that many people trying to get to heaven by ritual and sacrifice. But they're in bondage to another religious system. Think of the bondage of the cults. Think of how they have control over people's minds. From the time that they're born, whether it be Mormonism or whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses or whether it be Hinduism, whether it be Islam, just millions and millions of people in this world are in bondage to some kind of a religious system. I was in bondage as a Catholic under the guise of Christianity, but it was still a bondage because I was always believing that there were things I had to do, that my hope for eternal life was based at least in part on my performance. It wasn't based upon the infinite work of Christ. You can't add to infinity. And I was trying to do just that, even if it was just a little bit. You can't do it. There's no grace in that. It leads in frustration and disappointment. On the other hand, Sarah and her son Isaac, they represented the new covenant. Where was the new covenant enacted? At Calvary. Through the shedding of what? Not the blood of, you know, animal sacrifices, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. That's a covenant of grace. Through what? Faith. I've called it grace-enabled faith. Let me reiterate again, you cannot bring about salvation by your own efforts. You must rely on the promises of God. You must rely on the one that he promised that he would send to be the Savior of the world. The capital of this covenant is Jerusalem, which is above. It's not an earthly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Where all the inhabitants are free. What did Jesus say? You shall know the what? The truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. What truth was he wanting them to know? The truth concerning himself. The truth concerning himself. I met a man on Friday, and I saw him, and I went up to him, and we started talking, and 30 minutes later, we were still talking. And I just kind of casually entered into the conversation, and then I asked him this. He had his own business, technology. And he had taken the day off to get some recreation, and I had done the same thing. And I said to him, I asked him his name. He said it was Sean. I said, Sean, can I ask you a question? And he said, yeah, sure. I says, have you ever heard of the word gospel? And he looked at me and he says, yeah, I heard it. I says, do you know what it means? And he looked at me. Now here's a man in the business world who's been in this country, as far as I know, all his life. And he looked at me and he said, no, I do not. Did not know the meaning of the word gospel. And I said, Sean, would you like me to tell you what the word means? And he said, yes. So I told him the whole story of God's grace. He never shut the door to me. He was very open. And we had a great conversation. And I gave him some material. I said, you ever go to church? He says, I've gone to church at Easter a couple times and Christmas. I says, where'd you go? And he told me where he went. And I have no doubt that he would have heard the gospel there, but never connected it. Grace. That's what the message I was trying to get through to him. The gospel is good news because it doesn't depend on me. It's God's grace. It's God's free offer. It's unmerited favor. That's what people need to hear. And Paul says this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem is the mother of us all. That's of all believers, right? What does Paul say in Philippians 3:21? Our citizenship is what? In heaven. I mean, we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims on earth. I was telling Margie when we were there, you know, talking to her, I says, and Marie was telling her, Margie, you're going to your eternal home. It won't be long. You're going to see that place that God has prepared for you. Hallelujah. You know, that city, that heavenly Jerusalem will be continually populated with the saints of God until every born again believer has entered through those heavenly gates. And presently, in this dispensation, Gentiles are pouring into the city, not in a literal sense, but spiritually, and one day they will be literally, while the natural descendants of Israel are what? Are few. There aren't many entering in, receiving the new covenant. That's why Paul ends Romans 9. He says this, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed the law of righteousness, works, has not attained the law of righteousness." Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. God's word didn't stumble, as I said last week. God's word didn't fail. They stumbled. They stumbled over the very means, the sacrificial system, the works of the law that God had given to them to show them that they need something beyond that. They need Christ. They need a Messiah, a Savior sent from God. And then Paul writes in verse 27 of Galatians 4, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, barren woman, childless, break forth and cry, you who travail not, for the desolate hath many more children than she who has a husband." And that sort of seems a little bit out of place, but it's not. It's not. It's a citation of Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 1, which was originally written to a barren widow. Remember, Sarah was barren. But this was written to a barren widow sitting at the gates of Jerusalem. She's covered in sackcloth and ashes, no rejoicing, because her husband, figuratively speaking, Israel, has been taken into captivity in Babylon, and she has nobody to care for her in her old age. No children to care for her in her old age. And yet she is told to rejoice. Rejoice, because in the end, she's going to have more children than the woman whose children never left her. And when you put that together in the context, it's the promise of a future for Israel in their darkest moment in history. They're heading into captivity. It looked like nothing but darkness. Just read the Lamentations of Jeremiah and you can see how dark it really was. They had hung up their harps on the willow trees. Because they couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. So this promises for future Israel and their restoration. And it typified the power of the Almighty God to fulfill His will. Exactly what He did in the life of the barren Sarah. He fulfilled His promise. She brought forth a son, Isaac. So we could understand why Paul writes then in Romans 11:1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people, Israel? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people he foreknew." Even though there were not many entering into the church at that time, not many getting saved, Paul knew that there will be a day when a great multitude of Jews will be saved. Their deliverer will come out of Zion, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will receive him as their Messiah. So ultimately, the New Jerusalem, the city from above, will be inhabited by a multitude of Gentiles and Jews. Praise God. Curtis Vaughn said this, "The barren woman corresponds to Sarah, who had no child until late in life. The woman who has a husband corresponds to Hagar. The point of the quotation is that Sarah, though barren through most of her life, finally became the mother of more children than Hagar. Think about that. Delays are not always denials, right? Applied spiritually, it means that the Christian community symbolized by Sarah, though small in Paul's day and bereft of the outward glories of Judaism, the temple and all that ritual symbolized by Hagar, is destined for greater fruitfulness and glory until God brings Israel back in. Romans chapter 11. So let me just offer this present application. Many of God's children have no earthly glory or possessions to speak of. But they have a future inheritance awaiting them that is unsurpassed by anything in this world. Like the barren woman at the gates of Jerusalem in its darkest days, Christians should never sit in despair. God has not abandoned you. We are not to sit in despair while wicked men seem to be prospering. Does that sound familiar? That's what the psalmist said. He couldn't figure that out. Why ungodly men are prospering and why ungodly are prospering and the godly have it so hard. He says, until I went where? Into the sanctuary of God. Until I saw the greater purpose that God was doing. God has not abandoned us while wicked people are prospering. So what should be our response? We should cry out. Like that woman was told in Isaiah 54. We should rejoice for the glories that will be revealed to us. Think about it. Think about what awaits you as a believer in Jesus Christ. I thank God for Margie. I thank God for where Margie's going. And Christians like her. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city, that New Jerusalem, he looked for a city that had foundations, who builder and maker was God. It was the Jerusalem that was above, not the earthly Jerusalem. Personal application. 1. All who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ are the children of promise. If you've put your faith in Christ, you've been born again, you're a child of promise. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Number 2, we should expect that we too will suffer persecution. Paul said, all that live godly in Christ will what? Will suffer persecution. Jesus says, the world's never going to be friends with you because I've chosen you out of the world. You belong to me. World's never going to love you. They love their own kind. So we should expect to suffer persecution. Verse 29, but as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's who? Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac. Even so, Paul says, it is now. That happened long ago, and it's still continuing, Paul says. The children of the flesh, the world, will always strive against those who have been born of the Spirit, those who belong to God. You remember when in Genesis 21:8-9, it says that Ishmael mocked Isaac. He scorned Isaac. He hated Isaac, just as his mother hated Sarah. And Jesus says, your enemies sometimes will be those of your what? Your own household. Think of all the Christians enduring persecution today throughout the world. We know little of it, but many, many suffer terribly. Timothy George says, nowhere are Christians commanded to seek persecution or cultivate a lust for martyrdom. Yet believers who are faithful to the gospel have no reason to believe that they will be exempt from such assaults. Jesus died on a rugged cross at 33, not in a retirement home surrounded by the amenities of family and friends. There were few there who were following him openly. Paul was chased from the end, one end of the Roman Empire to the other, by religious and political authorities. My conclusion, the people of faith do not belong to a community that is in bondage to legal statutes, rules and regulations, but to a community whose relation to God is that of sons and heirs. We're joint heirs with who? With Jesus Christ. You know, here's an interesting verse. In Genesis 22, 16, it says this. And he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have not done this thing and not withheld your son Isaac." Remember, God told him to offer his son up on the altar, Isaac. Right, the child of promise. And this is where Abraham's faith now is mature. And now it's really shining forth in all its brilliance. God says, because you did this thing and you did not withhold your son. And here's the interesting part. Your only son. What do you mean? He didn't have only one son. What about Ishmael? And yet God says to him, you didn't withhold your only son. God recognizes only those who are children of promise by faith. Sons of the free woman, not the sons of the bond woman. Slavery can beget slavery. And that's the way it is in legalism. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And that's why Paul says in verse 30, cast out the bondwoman. Don't go back under the law as the Judaizers are trying to put you under. Because law and grace cannot coexist. Cast out the bondwoman. That's a message to people who are in bondage to religion. I mean, you could take them to Galatians and you could kind of explain this to them in a simple way. That law and grace cannot coexist. Works and grace cannot coexist. Let me just say something with good intentions. Fundamentalism, historically, and I'm very grateful for the many fundamentalists who have been fought the battle of the battles for the inerrancy of Scripture and the historic fundamentals of the faith. Fundamentalism, although well-intentioned at times, can put a Christian into some kind of a bondage. Not for salvation, but in the area of sanctification in their life. Because we cannot give to people an extensive list of rules and regulations that go beyond Scripture at times and make them think that by doing this, they're going to be more pleasing to God and more sanctified. That's a system, to some degree, of bondage to rules of men. And we have to be careful with that. We have to admit that. We can't become totally exclusive. We have to watch that we don't judge people whose list is not like our list. It's too easy to do that. I know one fundamentalist, very well-known fundamentalist, who was asked the question, can you have fellowship with somebody who is not a fundamentalist? And you know what he said? Well, I might be able to have a cup of coffee with them. but I couldn't have real fellowship with them. That's not right. You don't have to agree with me on everything, but I'm your brother in Christ. The guy down the street in a church that's honoring God and worshiping God, and they may do things differently than we do, he's my brother in Christ. And those Christians are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has a bigger tent than some people think. And I'm not saying that we need to compromise on the things that we hold dear. I am not saying that. I'm just saying that we have to be careful that we don't become Pharisaical in some way and think of less of people who don't do things exactly the way that we do. We've got to show grace. And this whole sanctification process is not by our own self efforts, by following some things, you know, that we think are going to get us more and more sanctified. It's a work of the Spirit in our heart through the Word of God. He works that obedience and that desire in our heart to please God. And if you're truly trying to please God, you know, by just submitting yourself to the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God, you won't have to try to comply with anybody's lists. You'll be doing what God wants you to do. Because the Spirit of God will be directing you. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled, doesn't it? Don't not be drunk with what? Wine, which is wherein is excess, be what? Filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. And if you're Spirit-filled and controlled by the Spirit, you will demonstrate the what? The fruits of the Spirit, which are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, not only with God, but with other people, long-suffering, all of those things. That's the real marks of a Spirit-filled man or woman. Just want to close with this. These lines from a hymn. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I what? I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. If you are in bondage to a works system of salvation, you need to leave that. You need to get out of that. And you need to run to Jesus. You need to go to Jesus. You need to go into the freedom, the joy, and the light that only Christ can give.